Hey, we are wrapping up the series we've been in for something like 13 weeks that I've called Coexist. We have kind of looked at the basics of Christianity up against some of the other religions and philosophies of the world. Today we're going to wrap it up, though, and I'm going to talk about the Holy Catholic Church and the Communion of Saints. The Apostles' Creed is what we've been working through, and right at the very end it says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church and the Communion of Saints. Last week we talked about the Holy Catholic Church. And the word Catholic is confusing because we're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. We're not talking about Roman Catholicism. The word Catholic, small c, means universal. And so anyone who is born again, anyone who has put their hope and their trust in Jesus for their salvation is part of that one holy Catholic Church. But the next statement is what I want to focus on today, in the communion of saints. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for allowing us to gather together to in a sense, declare our loyalty, not to a country, not to a person, but to you as we worshiped you this morning. And now, God, just help us be attentive, alert, ready to receive what your Holy Spirit wants to teach us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Principality of Sealand. It's a very tiny country in the Atlantic Ocean just off the coast of England. It is what they call a micronation that exists on a World War II anti-aircraft gun platform. And on September 2nd, 1967, I was 2 years old, a former British Army major named Roy Bates formally occupied the platform and settled there with his family, proclaiming it as his own state. And he bestowed upon himself the title of Prince. And on his wife, the title of Princess. And they formally declared it the Principality of Sealand. And so Prince Roy and his royal family, along with a few other people, declared loyalty to Sealand. And they have occupied Sealand ever since. That's 57 years. The population rarely exceeds 5. But they maintain a formal government and such amenities and necessities as a postal service, currency, a legal system, and passports. And here's the point, and if you've ever been in my theodicy class, this is from that class. Sometimes in our spiritual lives, we pull a Sealand, creating a private world where our needs for control and comfort are secured. We become the de facto king or ruler of our realm, and the scope of our lives is confined to the limited few that we allow on board. And here's the point. We were not made to live on a man-made island of any kind. This morning I read an article out of USA Today, just came out a few months ago, and it was titled this, Americans Are Lonely and It's Killing Them. And this is true. I've talked about this before. I'm not going to get into it, but there are biological, psychological, emotional repercussions of isolation and aloneness. And this alone trend in the Western world has been happening since the 70s. It accentuated in the 90s, and with the onset of the internet, and especially the smartphone, for the young generation especially, has completely taken it to a whole new level, a epidemic level of loneliness. And there's two lies that our culture is bought into. Number one, what I do with my life is my business. Sounds very American, doesn't it? Number two, what I do with my life only affects me. If you're a child of the 80s, as I was, you might remember Boy George. He wrote a song called Live My Life. Listen to one of the lines in his song. Ain't nobody business how I live my life. I learned my lesson whether it's wrong or right. Ain't nobody baby gonna tell me how I should live my life. Do life my own way now. Well, this morning we're gonna talk about why the communion of the saints is so essential and so important to your health. not just spiritually, that's the most important thing, but also to your health emotionally, physically, and psychologically. And so I want to read a passage from Ephesians chapter 4. If you have a Bible, open up to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm just going to read a short section, but Paul, in many of his letters, he spends the first half of the book, and so in Ephesians, the first three chapters talking about doctrine. This is what you must believe. This is who you are. This is who God is. This is who God is for you. And then he transitions with this word, therefore, and he goes into the second half of the book. So in light of all this, because this is true about you, this is how you should live. And this is in the section of how you should live. And by the way, the theme of the book of Ephesians is the church. What is the church? What makes a church? What is critical to the health and the livelihood of the church? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. So Christ himself gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Let me pause there for a sec, because what Paul is saying, he's equipped certain people to be leaders in the church. Part of what defines a church is that there are spiritual leaders. They come in the form of prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, apostles. Now, doesn't mean they have a title, but they are gifted spiritually. And what Paul is saying, when those leaders operate in the Spirit out of those gifts that are given to them, it equips the church to be built up to become mature. He does not want us to remain immature in Christ. And then he goes on. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. I talked about this last week, how every church there was the potential of false teachers and false believers. And that's part of why, just part of why, so many people are done with the church in today's culture. They've been hurt by the church. They've been abused by the church. They've seen leaders abuse their power and their position of leadership. They're narcissists. They're selfish. And they hurt people. And many of us in this room have experienced being hurt by that. Instead, my point is don't be surprised. Don't put your trust in me or anyone in this church. Put your hope and your faith in Jesus. Instead, and here's how the church works. Instead, speaking the truth in love. We always have to balance that tension of truth and love. All truth, people get hurt and abused. All love, licentiousness takes place, and there's no sin, there's no consequences of sin. So we need that healthy balance and tension between truth and love. And when we have both of those, listen to the results. We will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Now, when Paul uses this language of head, he's not saying like a picture of a body or someone who's, now he is, he's the leader, he's the king, he's got all the power, but he's talking about like the head of a river where the power flows from, where the power comes from. He's the head and it all comes from him. And when we are deeply connected to him and to one another, we experience what Paul is saying here. He goes on, from him, the whole body joined, and held together by every supporting ligament. He uses this body language, the ligaments that hold our muscles and our bones together, grows and builds itself up in love as each part, not just the ones he's mentioned, but as each part does his work. And so the church, by definition, is a community. A body that is interconnected, inseparably interconnected, and is also a conduit to our growth and our development as followers of Jesus. Now, a conduit, if you are a plumber or an electrician, you understand what a conduit is. It's something that connects this with this and allows what is coming from here, whether it be water or power, to come here. And you get to turn on your lights because of a conduit. And so sometimes that conduit gets broken. Sometimes it gets disconnected. And so you lose out on the benefits of what that conduit is there for. So in other words, when we isolate ourselves, when we're not deeply and meaningfully connected to other believers, we severely handicap and limit our own personal growth and development as a Christian. And when you are not relationally connected, you will not grow in Christ. We're a body. And the toe cannot say to the mouth, I don't need you. The mouth cannot say to the arm, I don't need you. We are all inseparably interconnected to one another. That is God's design, that is His plan, and that's why I preach in today's world where church attendance is as low as it's ever been in American history. We provide something that is essential. And by the way, there's a lot of benefits, like loneliness is dealt with in a healthy church. Listen to what Gene Vanier says, and this was something he wrote back in the 70s, I believe. He says, in these times when towns are depersonalized and depersonalizing, in other words, where everybody knew their neighbor, suddenly people are moving and cities are growing and suburbs are growing and you got the electric automatic garage door opener you can pull in. You never have to talk to your neighbor. And some of you are glad for that. And maybe that's okay. But what he says is, because the world is becoming so depersonalized and the world, the culture we live in is very depersonalizing, many people are looking for community. A book was written in the 90s about this, and it was talking about how bowling leagues are dying. Bowling was one of those things that just provided a context for people to connect. I was riding my motorcycle along Westcliff yesterday, and I looked in one of the parking lots, and there was about four or five sporty cars, and this is how dudes connect. They all were kind of standing there looking at their cars. And so I get it, that's helpful and that's valuable, but that's not community. That's not deep, meaningful relationships. They're probably not talking about how their wife wants to leave them or their kid is rebelling or the struggles that they're going through. They're talking about the car. But he goes on, he says that people are looking for community, especially when they feel alone, tired, weak, and unhappy. Community can appear to be a marvelously welcoming and sharing place. But, and this is the part of the quote I love, in another way, community is a terrible place. And he explains why. It is a terrible place where our limitations and our egoism are exposed to us. When we begin to live full time with others, we discover our poverty, our weakness, our inability to get along with people, our emotional and mental immaturity and blocks, our affective and sexual disturbances, our seemingly insatiable desires, our frustrations and jealousies, our hatred, and our wish to destroy. And he concludes it with this thought. While we are alone, we can believe that we love everybody. But now that we are with others, we realize how incapable we are of loving and how much we deny, this is a key, how much we deny life to others. Think of that conduit. We are all conduits of the Spirit of God, those who are followers of Jesus. And we are not meant to only receive from God and be blessed by God. We are meant to receive so that we can give, to be blessed so that we can bless. It has always been the design that God has set up from the very beginning. So let me give you a quick survey. And I want to use the analogy of a house. How meaningful are your relationships with other believers? How deep and life-giving are your relationships with other believers? And so, on this house, using a two-story house as a metaphor, we have many people who are on the roof. You're pretty much on the surface. You keep people at arm's length. You don't trust people. Years ago, you were taught you can't trust people. And with good reason, because you've been lied to, you've been abused, you've been abandoned, you've been gossiped about, and sometimes, in many cases, that happened within the church. And shame on the church for allowing that to happen and not be dealt with. But you learned out of self-preservation, I'm not going to let anybody hurt me again. And so you're up there on the roof. And I've been there. Trust me, in many ways, I wish I could have stayed there. But in all honesty, if I stayed there, I would have missed out on so much. Some of you are on the second floor, and you have a fair degree of authentic self-disclosure in your relationships. There's a few people, and you only need a few people. There's a few people that you care about deeply, and they care about you, and there's a fair degree of self-disclosure. Some of you, maybe you're on the stairs on your way down to deeper sharing. But where God wants us to live is on the main floor, where there is open and honesty about the deepest issues of life. Several weeks ago, I got to meet with somebody, and we were chatting, and I was going through something. I'm not at liberty to talk about it now. It's an extended family situation, but I was in tears several times over the next week. And I had a chance to tell somebody that, who cared and who listened, and they reciprocated. They shared about some of the things in their life, and here we are, a couple of dudes, and we're like, where's the tissue? But that was good. It was healthy. And it was life-giving, knowing that someone cared and someone listened. But it is risky business. It is dangerous business because you know you've been hurt. You've been taken advantage of. But transformation does not take place apart from these kind of relationships, and transforming relationships are characterized by transparency, accountability, honesty, and unconditional acceptance. There's freedom in that. There's life in that. There's joy in that. And let's be honest, when you are on your deathbed, and we will all someday be on our deathbed, we likely will be thinking about the people that mattered to us. They were the ones. It wasn't the trips to Hawaii. It wasn't trips to, you know, wherever, the vacations, the 401k, the zip code, the house, how big it was. It will come down to the meaningful relationships that you had in life as to whether you will say your life was a good life or not. And so to what degree, answer this for yourself, to what degree do you presently experience these kind of relationships with someone else? Now, again, you only need a handful, two or three. And I think every man needs another man in their life that they can have this level of honesty, transparency, and acceptance. I have a call, and it's on my calendar every Tuesday at 2 p.m. And we were always missing each other. We'd talk every 6 months. Oh, we need to get together. And it never happens because he lives, you know, 4 hours away. So we just made an appointment. Look, 20 minutes every Tuesday, and it always goes an hour. But it's so life-giving. See, Paul is saying that in light of who we are now in Christ, he has made us new, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. This is how we are to live. And he begins by reminding us of the inseparable spiritual connection that we share with one another who are Christ followers, and of our need to be the guardian and protector of that connection or that bond. Just like if the light doesn't turn on, call an electrician. What happened? What happened to the flow of electricity? It's not working. So we started this last week, and we're going to finish it today, but I've been going through, and this is part of our membership class away, by the way, we're going through the 10 pillars that the board and myself and the leadership of the church feels like our church needs to be good at and strong at. And if we can do these things well, we will see the Spirit of God work and move. And we already do see it in ways unimaginable in our lives as a community. And we started off with God's Word, and we talked about being gospel-centered, and we talked about being grace-oriented last week. So today I want to wrap it up, and the first one I want to look at is number four, growth expectant. There was an expectation, if you become a part of this community, that you will grow. I'm not talking about numerical growth. God will deal with that. But our goal, and part of my responsibility, along with the other leaders, is that we are a church that understands that the goal of the Christian life, and Paul said it in Ephesians, is to be conformed into the image of Christ for the sake of others. That we all become the full measure of Christ. And we cannot do that apart from one another or isolated. Spiritual formation or discipleship, whatever you want to call it, is expected and natural for someone who has been made new in God's grace. I love what Luis Palau says. He says, new life requires new growth. We cannot be satisfied or accept spiritual immaturity in ourselves. I read this poem last week, and I want to read it to you. It's called If. If you can sit quietly after difficult news, if in financial downturns you can remain perfectly calm, if you can see your friends and neighbors travel to fantastic places without a twinge of jealousy, if you can joyfully eat whatever is put on your plate, if you can fall asleep after running around all day without a drink or a pill to help you fall asleep, if you can find contentment just where you are a dog. Am I right? Those of you that have dogs, you know this to be true. But in all seriousness, ask yourself this question, and I think I asked it last week. Are you more humble, more joyful, more self-controlled? Are you experiencing more inner peace than you were a year ago? Are you stronger under pressure and in difficult circumstances than you were a year ago or 5 years ago? Are you able to see growth? Now, sometimes it's hard to see it in ourselves, and that's part of why you need people really close to you that can say, you're growing. I see change. I see transformation. But we will not grow apart from one another. Number five, group focus. We have people that are here in small groups. I was thinking of Ron, our drummer. I don't know where, I think I saw him back there. He's been a group of guys for 30 years. They meet every other week. And they go through books together, and they talk about real things that they're dealing with in life. We have some official groups here sponsored by the church, but we need more. Because small groups may be the most effective means for putting people in a context where they can build a relationship and stimulate spiritual growth. Isolation is never an option and never healthy for the follower of Jesus. There are 59 different one another's in the New Testament. A third of them have to do with love. Another third of them have to do with the church, that is, people getting along. Let me read some of them to you. Be members of one another, that is, do life together. Be devoted or committed to one another. Honor one another. Be of the same mind as one another. Accept one another. Admonish one another. Greet one another. Three times Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Let's not do that. Let's greet one another. But this was a cultural thing. You've been to the Middle East, or you've heard about the Middle East. I've been there. I've had friends from the Middle East, and they greet one another with a kiss. Sometimes it's one cheek, sometimes it's two, sometimes it's three. And you have to kind of figure out what culture you're in, but that was very common. But funny story, my mentor told me years ago, back in the 70s, he was in the Philippines as a missionary, and a woman came up to him. And before he knew what was happening, she had planted her lips right on his and then said, the Bible says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Let's maybe hug, side hug, bro. Yeah, whatever's comfortable for you. My wife knows this. I was not a hugger until I married her. And I have evolved. I've matured over the years. And now I am. And here's the thing. Jesus was always touching people. there is something biologically, emotionally, and psychology that happens to us when there's physical touch, appropriate, healthy physical touch. And it is good and healthy, and I think that's what Paul is getting at. Serve one another, bear one another's burdens, persevere with, that is, hang in there with one another because people mess up, people are difficult. Submit to one another, encourage one another. What would it look like if all of us lived that out on a regular basis as best we could? We'd have to start a third or a fourth or a fifth service. I mean, this place, the world is desperately looking for something that is not only real, but is something where they are accepted. And I talk to people who come to church new for the first time all the time, and there is a perception that is so far off what the church was designed to be. And I get why people have left the church, and I get why people are afraid to come back. Let's be better. Let's be different. Let's try to live this out. And let me make the point again, because it can't be more obvious. You can't one another alone. It just can't happen. Next, we must be a church that is gift-based. I've already read Ephesians, so Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers. Why? To equip, to help build the body up so that the body experiences not only faith and knowledge of the Son of God, but will become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That is, that we will become more and more like Jesus when we are operating out of our gifts. And some of the gifts are given to leaders, and they're leadership gifts, and we need to steward those gifts in a God-honoring way. Every single one of you who call Christ your Savior has a gift. If you don't know what your gift is, please let me know. I have tools, I have resources, I've had 30 plus years of experience. You have a gift, you may not know what it is. But look at what verse 16 says. From him, that is Jesus, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. One of the misconceptions of the church is that we have this clergy-laity divide or distinction. That is not New Testament Christianity. God has given the church leaders that have different roles, but there's never intended to be this distinction of clergy-laity. But each part, even the parts that seem unimportant, even the parts that are weak, and if you've ever been sick or broke your toe, you know how important your little toe is. Read this great story. It's part of our Theodicy material, but while living in South America, for a very short time, one of my favorite authors, Henry Nouwen, he was a Catholic priest, he received news that his sister-in-law had given birth to a baby girl, Laura, who was diagnosed with Down syndrome. In his journal, Nouwen recorded his honest response to the news. Listen to this. "I still find it hard to appropriate this news, to accept it. I cannot think about much else than this little child who will become the center of my brother and my sister-in-law's lives and will bring them into a world of which they have never dreamt." In other words, it's going to change their lives. It will be a world of constant care and attention, a world of very small progressions, a world of new feelings, emotions, and thoughts, a world of affections that came from places invisible to normal people. Laura is going to be important for all of us in the family. We have never had a weak person among us. We are all hardworking, ambitious, successful people who seldom have to experience powerlessness. And now Laura enters into our world and tells us a totally new story, a story of weakness, a story of brokenness, of vulnerability, of total dependency. Laura, who always will be a child, will teach us the way of Jesus, as no one else will ever be able to do. And so every part of the body is critical. Number 7. generously, generationally diverse. One of the greatest divides in the church today is the young and the old. You have older churches that are slowly dying, and you have young churches where everybody's under 30. And part of it is style of music. Part of it is just kind of the natural rebellion of young people. We want to do our own thing. But I think older people are missing out in the presence of young people, and young people need the maturity and the wisdom of the older people. But you need to talk. You need to connect. And so I want to challenge those of you who are old geezers like myself. Initiate. Invite some of the young people out to lunch after church. Invite them for coffee. Get to know them. Get to hear their story. See what it's like to be a kid in today's world. It has changed so much. And young people, I want to encourage you. If no one approaches you, approach them. Say, hey, I'd like to go to coffee. I've got a bunch of questions I'd like to ask. Ask questions about their marriage, because they've been married for 40 years. What's the secret sauce? How do you guys do that? Ask about finances. They don't teach that in school. And so, but there are people that have a wealth of wisdom to offer. Talk about parenting and raising kids in today's world, and what's that like? Old people, and I'm including myself in that bucket. There is a wealth of knowledge and wisdom in this church. Take advantage of that. I heard about a family who left a church, and as they were leaving the church, they told the pastor why. They said, we want to go to a church where there are more people like us. And that is a natural inclination. We gravitate towards what is like us. People don't come to church because it's a friendly church. They come to church because they want to find friends. Diversity is a wonderful thing. But our greatest secret is not diversity. It's unity. Despite all of our differences, considering the world that we live in today that is so tribal, there is a myriad of ways that we can separate ourselves from one another. And this is not just a generational thing. Imagine a church, and this might be, in the last 5 years, the greatest divide in the church in America today. It's political. Does the pastor believe the same thing as me politically? And I will tell you, that will be an unhealthy church over time, if it's not already. What will make a healthy church is people who come together, put Christ first, politics second, and we worship together in our loyalty to Christ in defiance of the state, whether we vote one way or another. And so what can you do to help bridge the divide, whether it be political or generational or otherwise? Number 8, a healthy church is generously responsive. And what I mean by that is we desire to be a church. I believe a healthy church lives out their faith generously with their time, with their talents, and with their treasure. But let me talk about your treasure for a sec. Somebody good at math can maybe confirm this, but I read this stat. If you work from age 25 to 65, you work normal 40 hours a week during that whole time, you make an average of $30,000 a year. So this is really low for this area. But check this out. Over that time, you will handle over $1 million. And when it comes to our money, God says one thing: be a good and faithful steward. It's not yours. If he wanted it, he could take it. But he gives it to you to be a good steward. The government takes it, they don't ask. The Bible says twice as much about money as it does about faith and prayer combined. See, money tells a story. It's the litmus test of where your heart is. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And it is indicative of who or what has your heart. See, money represents for us a certain amount of power, a certain amount of control, a certain amount of security, a certain amount of comfort, a certain amount of predictability. But when we give sacrificially and joyfully, we are giving up our rights, our right to control, which is an illusion anyway. And we give up our right to be in charge, to have it our way, as Burger King would say. But when we give, it knits our heart to God's heart, because God has always been a giving God. For God so loved the world that he gave. And I wish I could convince so many of you to trust God in this area. If you don't trust me or don't trust the church, do it somewhere else. Because it's not a money issue, it's a heart issue. And so strive to live in that tension between this hurts a little, but this brings me a lot of joy to be able to give. And as your faith increases, guess what? So will the blessing and so will your generosity. If you wait till you're financially secure to give, you won't give. You won't. Number 9, genuine lives. A healthy church is a church or a community of people that are living authentically before God and others. And as Paul said in Ephesians, speaking the truth in love. And I believe the world is desperately looking for something real. I was so blessed as a young Christian that I had some very significant, influential men who were in ministry in my life that were honest about their pain, about their suffering, about the things that irritated them or angered them or frustrated them or that they struggled with. And I had never heard that from a church leader before. It kind of shocked me, and it was like, whoa, what are you telling me this for? But I've come to appreciate it so much. And while I strive to live that and model that for you all and being authentic, every once in a while it puts somebody off and they never come back. But for the most part, most people have appreciated a spiritual leader who is genuine and authentic. I'm the first to admit I struggle in all of these areas. And I need you as much as you think you need me. We need each other if this is going to work. And finally, go missional. See, because people matter to God, we are committed to being a church. We are striving to be a church that focuses on loving and serving and helping the unbeliever, the unchurched, both around the world and across the street, so that they can hear and experience the love of God. Every follower of Jesus is a missionary. And we ought to put a sign on the back of the door as you go out those doors every Sunday. You are now entering the mission field. See, I talked about this last week, but institutionalization, institutions, church, or businesses have a tendency to become focused on preserving themselves. And they forget their mission. And churches begin to die when we forget our mission, which is to make disciples, to go therefore into all the world and make disciples. And so the natural inclination is for us to become a holy huddle and just enjoy the love and the fellowship and kumbaya and forget that there's a world out there dying and going to hell without Christ. And God is sending us. God has always been a sending God, a missionary God. From the time of Abraham, I bless you, Abraham, so that you will be a blessing to the nations. I like the way C.S. Lewis put it. The church exists for nothing else but to draw men unto Christ, to make them little Christ, which is what the word Christian means. Christian means little Christ. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, the clergy, the missions, the sermons, even the Bible itself are simply a waste of time. God is a missionary God. And the cross reminds us of this reality. Listen to what it says in 1 John 4:9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. So as we come to the table this morning and take communion in just a minute here, two things I want you to bear in mind. Communion reminds us of community, the communion of the saints, that we are inseparably inseparably connected, interconnected to one another. And secondly, it reminds us that Jesus was sent on our behalf because you're loved. He sent his only begotten Son. Father, thank you for the church. And while the church struggles, is an imperfect, and so many people, personal friends of mine, people who were at one time in ministry, have walked away from the church. And it breaks my heart, and I can only imagine how much it must break yours. And so, God, as we strive to do church, we've got a lot of weaknesses. We have a lot of needs. We have flaws. But God, there's something special going on here. And so we ask that you would help us more fully grow and become the church that you long and desire for us to become, where we walk in the unity that we have in you. And so God, as we take communion together this morning, we're reminded of that reality. We are interconnected, inseparably connected to one another. And that you are the head. It all flows from you. And so God, fill us with your Spirit and help us to be the church that you've called us to be. And we'll be careful, God, to give you all the credit and all the glory because you deserve it. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.